Good morning, Cornerstone. You guys ready to sing? We're singing about our friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. Rise to your feet and join us.
Running over, no more betrayal, for he is faithful. How he has proven it over and over. No more betrayal, for he is faithful. He fills me up and my cup runneth over. No more betrayal.
Bring our burdens. I know you got them. We've got them. We can bring them. We have a good friend. So welcome to Cornerstone. Welcome to this place. We come together. We remember what we need to know. We need to know these truths about who Jesus is and how close he is to us. We're talking about this theme of what does it mean to trust God? And that's something that we grow in all throughout our lives to the end. And so we're always in a process where we can learn what that means a little bit more. So hopefully this will be a day where you learn what that means a little bit more for you. In what does it mean for me to trust God in my situation? So it's kind of a big day. There's a lot going on today. Some of you have already signed up. You're going to be part of Kutztown Day. We're going to be at the park all day long after this morning. So we're providing, Cornerstone and Oasis are providing some games and stuff for kids and adults, whoever wants to do that. So we're helping out with Kutztown Day. Hopefully you can stop by or help out at the booth if you signed up. But it's also, tomorrow is Ann and my anniversary, 24 years. I just realized this morning, I've been married longer than I've been single. It's like, we just kind of crossed that, like, wow, okay. So we're celebrating that tomorrow, but for right now, we want to think about what does it mean to trust God? That's the question of the day, too, so you can start thinking about that. It's kind of a more serious question a little bit. What does it mean to trust God? And this next song is kind of, it has to do with fear, whether we are afraid or not afraid, and how we handle things that come across. So let's just think about, bring your life circumstances into this song. God, we bow before you and we pray for your help. God, teach us to trust you. Teach us what that even means. Help us to understand a little bit better as we open your word. Thank you for all the different people in the Bible that walked through different hard situations that we can learn from and be encouraged by. And I pray that as we open your word today, that we would be blessed, that we'd be encouraged. God, we know you love us. And I pray that you'll draw near to us in our moment and in our situation, that we can walk out of here fearless in your presence. Because this is true, God. You are near to us. So take this time, God. Use it for good for every single person who's here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, y'all been singing about it. Now it's time to answer the question, what does it mean to trust God? So we're going to let the kids third grade and below head downstairs for children's church. And everybody else, why don't you find somebody near you and maybe share your first thought to that question. All right. Everybody have a solid answer to the question. You're rock solid in your trust in God. Everybody's good. We're all on a journey, right? We're all on a bumpy journey. It's good to be together. Thank you guys for coming today, for coming out. Some of my kids were out pretty late last night, and it was an early morning for them. We have a different kind of situation going on today. Maybe you heard the last couple of weeks, or maybe just last week, there's a new church that's coming into this building today for the first time. So there's some extra equipment up here. And as of about 10:30 this morning, some of their folks are going to start trickling in. And so we still have the downstairs at least until 11 o'clock. But at 11 o'clock, the next service starts. So we'll try to migrate maybe towards the outside around that time. But it'll be good. There'll be three churches meeting in this building on Sundays. So we'll see how that goes. And hopefully God can use all three of our churches for his good. So what does it mean to trust God? Y'all had some kind of thoughts. We're picking up from where we were last week. We talked about the story of Esther. Going to give you a little bit of reviews in case you weren't here or didn't catch that message. This is a story from about 500 BC. It's an old one. And just quick review, the story begins with King Xerxes, okay? King Xerxes, the most powerful man in the known world, abruptly divorces his wife. That's how the story begins. So then he's in the search for a new wife. He finds Esther, this orphan Jew, but her heritage is kept hidden. He has no idea who she really is. After Esther becomes queen, Mordecai, her cousin, happens to overhear an assassination conspiracy against the king. He blows the whistle, saves the day. That will be important later. Meanwhile, a man named Haman becomes number two in the kingdom, and he gets kind of a bee in his bonnet about the Jewish people. Why? Mordecai the Jew does not give him the royal honor he demands. So Haman sets out to annihilate the entire Jewish people. Now that to me sounds like a little bit overkill. Maybe you see that too. But this is not simply about one man's rage. I didn't talk about this last week, but I believe this evil plot was hatched in the heart of evil itself. Because you see, backstage in the unseen world, this is an attempt by Satan to eliminate the people of God, out of whom is supposed to come the promised Messiah. So if the enemy can eliminate the people where the Messiah would come, there would be no Messiah, there would be no Savior, there would be no hope. Now, do you think God's going to allow that to happen? I don't think so. But how is this evil plan going to be stopped? Haman has successfully convinced King Xerxes to go along with it. He signed the deal. It's done. Somebody now has to unconvince him, and who's going to do it? Mordecai thinks his cousin should do it. His cousin isn't so sure. But Mordecai says, I think you're the one. Esther the queen is a Jew herself. Mordecai says, I think you're here for this very purpose.
This is why you've become queen. That's where we left off last week. The rest of the story we'll cover today. After 3 days of intense prayer and fasting, Esther approaches the king at the risk of her own life. This is not something you do. You don't approach the king unless he asks for you. But she approaches the king without being asked. Esther chapter 5, Esther cautiously steps into the inner court where the king is going to see her. And to her great relief, he does receive her. He extends the golden scepter. He's pleased with her. In fact, he's so pleased that he offers her anything she wants. Before she even gets to ask for anything, King Xerxes asks, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half my kingdom." He was the king from Egypt to India. You know what she asked for? Dinner. "Will you go to dinner with me?" Wow. Okay. "Come to dinner with me and bring Haman." So that night, the three of them have a quiet dinner prepared by Esther. And at dinner, the king asks again, "What is your wish? Anything you want, it's yours." Now, we don't know why this happened this way, but Esther stalls. She has a request, but she doesn't make it. She delays her actual request again and asks them, "Come to dinner tomorrow too." Why did she stall? Did she get the jitters? Did she feel like the timing was off? The king isn't ready? We don't know. But her answer to the king's question is, "Let's do dinner again tomorrow." Now, if you remember, she hadn't been called on the king's presence for 30 days. So maybe she just likes being with the king. "Let's have dinner. Let's have dinner again. I like this." Well, we don't know Esther's reason for asking for the second dinner, but God had a reason for that delay. And if you read the story, you can see it. That night, God gave King Xerxes insomnia. He cannot sleep. It was so bad, he asked a servant to read him the historical records of his kingdom. Do you think that would be exciting reading? Pretty sure the point was that he would be able to go back to sleep. "Read me in a monotone voice the most boring thing you can find." But the servant just so happened to read the record of Mordecai's heroic deed, uncovering the assassination plot. That's what he has read when he's trying to go back to sleep. It actually wakes him up even more. He's like, "Well, what was ever done for that guy?" They look back, flip the pages. "Nothing, King. That guy saved your life, and nobody did anything to say thank you. Nothing." So now, coincidentally, and I do say that tongue in cheek, at that very moment, Haman is pacing the halls of the court in the early hours of the morning. He can't sleep either because he wants to approach the king to find out if he can get permission to kill Mordecai. Little bit of irony going on in this story. So he's in the court. The king asks, "Who's in the court?" "Haman's in the court." "Ah, bring him in." So the king says to Mordecai, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" And Haman thinks, "Well, I'm number two, so I think he's talking about me right now. And he had some great ideas. I think you should put a royal robe on him and parade him throughout the city on this royal horse and have someone noble lead him and shout through the city, 'This is the man the king delights to honor.'" Pretty good idea. King Xerxes liked it too. "Yeah, it's a good idea. You know what? You do that for Mordecai." Whoa, turn of events. This is not why Haman came into the court. That is not what he was hoping for at all. But Haman has no choice. You do what the king asks. But he had never been more humiliated in all his life. He gets home and his family tells him, "This is a bad sign, Haman. Trouble's coming for you," his wife tells him. After that, Haman goes off to the second dinner, which was an honor. I mean, he was pretty excited. "At least something's going well for me." And that is where Esther reveals her petition. Esther chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, second time. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It'll be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it'll be granted. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is this man who has dared to do such a thing? Grant me my life, she says. Who is attacking my wife? Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Yeah, should be. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, a gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. And just like that, the bad guy is no more. Hung on his own gallows. From there, the story continues. King Xerxes appoints Mordecai into Haman's position, gives Esther all of Haman's stuff. He was a wealthy, wealthy man. Esther and Mordecai get blanket permission to write out a new edict that would counter the first one. And so they write this edict together, and this new edict encourages all the Jews to defend themselves from their enemies, because on a certain date coming up in a few months, everyone in the kingdom was invited to kill as many Jews as they could. Now, a new edict says, Jews, you can protect yourselves. In fact, you can attack those you know are going to attack you, and you can take their property. That's the new edict. It just reverses the whole thing. And God's people were spared, just like Mordecai knew what would happen. He just didn't know how. This deliverance, this episode was so significant to the Jewish people. At the end of the story, we see there's a new holiday that is declared because of this event. A new Passover, almost. Right there was Egypt, rescue from slavery. Now there's this, it's called Purim, rescue from this annihilation. And it's called Purim based on the Hebrew word pur, which means to cast the lot. This is like a toss the dice kind of thing. The lot had been cast against them. They could have been destroyed, but God rescued them instead, just as Mordecai knew he would. This is the celebration. They still celebrate this today. The Jewish people celebrate Purim today. So now, this is an Old Testament story. It's dramatic. A lot of people love this story. It's a great story. It's a true story. But what is the story of Esther really about? What are we supposed to learn? What does God want us to learn from this story? That's something we have to look at. And I want to suggest to you, this is in your notes if you're taking notes, I would suggest this. The story of Esther is all about the sovereign hand of God working behind the scenes to protect and guide the people he had promised to bless. That's what this is about. God's sovereign hand. He's working behind the scenes. He's got it under control. And as you read this story, you can see his hand. I said coincidentally, and it just happened to happen, but that's not what I meant. God was doing something. And you see his sovereign hand behind the scenes all over this story, from the beginning where Mordecai just happens to overhear the assassination plot. Why did he hear that? And then you've got Esther, out of all the women in the empire, chosen as queen. And then you've got the king's insomnia. Just this one night, he happens to not be able to sleep. And they just happen to read the account of Mordecai's noble deed to save the king on the same night that Haman wants to ask for his head. Are all these things simply grand coincidences? Just every so often, all these things line up together, and wow, you got a great story. Is that really what happened? There's no way this is coincidental. No way. God is working behind the scenes to protect his people and bring greater honor to his name. That's what he's doing. So now here's the question we need to consider, and I want you to wrestle with this. Is God always working like this? Or does he only occasionally step in for the really important moments of history? Is God always working like this? Or just occasionally? And here's kind of something that triggered me to ask this question. I was talking with a friend a couple weeks ago, and I'd been reading Esther, and it was fresh in my head. And he's struggling with some dark turns in his world. Just life is bumpy, it's hard, he doesn't like it, and he's trying to hold on to his faith. He's a follower of Jesus, he's a Christian, he's trying to hold on to his faith, but he's struggling. And I brought up Esther's story because it was in my head, and he's really familiar with it, he knows the Bible, and it's just looking at how dark things got at some points in this story. It was pretty bleak, but God was in the details. He had a plan. And it was working itself out. And when I kind of tried to sort of suggest that God's in the details for you too, he balked. Like, nah. Mm-mm. That's a unique story. That's Esther. That's in the Bible. I can't expect God to do that kind of thing for me. He dismissed it completely. And I'm guessing some of you might feel the same way. God's not working like that for me. I don't think so. So is Esther's story a special case of God's sovereignty? Is Esther's story a special case of God's sovereignty? I would actually say absolutely yes. It is a special case of God's sovereignty. It is true. This is a very unique situation. Never happened before, never happened again. But guess what? Your situation is too. Your situation is one of a kind. And you matter to God too. There's only one you. Your story's like a fingerprint. There's none other like it. And I think most of you would agree with that. Every story is unique. There's no story that's exactly the same as another one. So if my story is unique, can I expect God to be at work in my story just like he worked in Esther's? If my story is unique too, can I expect God to be at work in my story like he worked in Esther's? And I'm going to say no to that question. He's not going to work just like he worked in Esther's because your story's unique. But he is working in your story. If you're a child of God through faith in Jesus, God is absolutely always working in the details of your life. If you're a child of God through faith in Jesus, if you're a child of God through faith in Jesus, God is absolutely working in the details of your life. He is. Not the same as he did for Esther, the way he is for you. His work is always unique, but he is working. Now, I'm not going to assume that you just believe that. I think there's a lot of Christians that don't believe God is working specifically in the details behind the scenes in my life. There's a lot of Christians who don't believe that. You believe your story doesn't matter as much to God as Esther's story. Well, it's in the Bible. Like, I don't have a story like that. Well, last week I made a statement that I believe is a minority view among Christians, and I'm going to bring it up again. I told you, talk about this again. Your story matters to God just as much as the stories you find in the Bible. I know it's a challenging statement because we look at the Bible as a lot more important. But I want you to think about that. Do you believe that statement is actually true? Your story matters to God just as much as the stories we find in the Bible. And I'm okay if you wrestle with that. I want to make a biblical case that this is a true statement. That's what I want to do right now. So I'm going to look at kind of several different passages of scripture. And if you're not sure, if you want to wrestle with this some more, write down those passages. There's some stuff in your notes you can use. But can I make a biblical case that this statement is true, that your story matters to God just as much as the stories we find in the Bible? Because if you're actually engaging with this, I expect many of you to doubt that. Does the Bible really teach that? So what I want to do, the way I want to do it, is to suppose, let's assume it's not true. Let's assume that is not a true statement. Yes, it's true for people like Abraham and Moses and David and Esther. Yeah, these people, they matter. They're the important stories. God is working in those few cases. And yeah, he's working along the course of human history, but he doesn't go all the way. And he's making sure enough goes right that Jesus makes it to earth, that the plan of salvation is made available. But beyond that, God kind of keeps his distance. And we kind of have to chart our own course and decide our own destiny. God kind of has little to do with it. I think there's a lot of people that live that way and believe that way. So think about this. If God is really only directly working in those special cases, and really my story doesn't really matter all that much to God, then how can he make such massive promises to Israel and the entire world? So this is in your notes if you want to write it down. I'm going to go through these pretty fast. So you have to be quick on the pen. But how can he make such massive promises to Israel and the entire world? In my head, I go back to Genesis chapter 12. God made this huge promise to Abraham, and it ends by saying, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All peoples on earth through Abraham and the people of Israel. How can God bless all people on earth if he's generally uninvolved? That's just one statement. There's several. Here's the next one. If my story really isn't all that important to God, he's just directly working in the special cases, then why is Jesus praying for me moments before the cross? Why is Jesus praying for me? John 17:20. Whole chapters of prayer, and towards the end, he says, my prayer is not for my disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. I pray for those who will believe in me down the road in the future. That's you and me. That's who he's praying for before he goes to the cross. Here's the next one. If God's only directly working in the special cases, why was he thinking about me before there was even a creation in the first place? This is what the Bible teaches. He was thinking about me. He was thinking about you before there was even a creation in existence, before anything was. Ephesians chapter 1. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. That's a crazy claim. This is what we see in Ephesians chapter 1. Here's the next one. If God is only directly working in the special cases, why did Jesus send the Holy Spirit to come and live inside of me and you? Why did he send the Holy Spirit to live in us? This is 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you? Think about this. One of my favorites is John 14. This is Jesus is talking. He says, if anyone loves me, he'll obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him or her and make our home in him. God says, I want to make my home in you. What? Does that sound very uninvolved to you? That does not sound uninvolved to me. In the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit is called a counselor, a comforter, a helper, a teacher. Whatever we need at the moment, he is those things. Is that really for me? Is that for us? Who gets the Holy Spirit? Who gets the Holy Spirit of God? Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. Back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Having believed, You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. These are really important scriptures. These are really vital truths. Is this actually the way it is? The Holy Spirit of God comes to live in me. Think about this. What do you think Jesus means when he calls himself the Good Shepherd? What does a shepherd do? Cares for his flock, right? Are you part of his flock? Then he's your shepherd. A shepherd pays attention to his flock. Colossians chapter 1 says, it was through Jesus that all things were created. That's a huge statement. Then it follows it by saying, and in him all things hold together. That is quite the claim. Is that true? In Jesus, all things hold together. Is Jesus holding you together right now? He is. Know it or not, believe it or not, it doesn't really matter if you believe it. That's just true. Whether you're in church today or at the park or at the bar, wherever you might be, he's holding all things together. Colossians chapter 1. I was just reading Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, talks about how in the end, God is going to gather up those who are his. This gathering is going to happen. And in that gathering, he calls us something. Kind of has a phrase referring to us. And he's gathering, it says, all those who feared the Lord and honored his name. You know what he calls us in that passage? In Malachi, last book of the Old Testament? He calls us my treasured possession. My treasured possession. He doesn't call us those unworthy, those sinners, those rascals, the weak ones, like which we are, right? He doesn't call us the lucky ones who got his mercy. He calls us his treasured possession. That's how God thinks about us. He identifies us as his treasured possession. Do you have any treasured possessions? I was at the Kutztown cruise last weekend, and there was a Ferrari that I kind of liked, Lamborghini I kind of liked, a lot of old muscle cars that I kind of liked. If I had one of those, it would be a treasured possession. I would pay attention to it. I'd want to drive it. Some of them, I looked at how many miles are on it. I'm like, that's not your treasured possession. You'd drive it more if it was. God identifies us as his treasured possession. If that's how he thinks of us, you think he's going to ignore us? We are God's object of greatest concern. And our good shepherd is watching over us every minute of the day. Ephesians chapter 2. I know I'm going through a lot. This is just me trying to show you how many different places in the Bible it says this. Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he has planned for us long ago. What kind of good things, according to that verse, are we created to do? Any old good things? Whatever we feel like doing? No. It says we were created to do the good he planned for us long ago. He planned for us long ago. The good things he planned for us long ago. If God isn't directing the details of your life, how can he make a statement like that? The truth is God does have a plan. Just like he had for Esther, he has for you. And just like there were bumps for Esther, there are bumps for you and me. God has a plan. It's specific to your life. And you don't have to understand it. You don't necessarily have to like it. But there is a plan. So if you're one of those Christians who claims to trust God, as most Christians do, and yet you still believe God is not in the details of my life like he was for Esther, you have to really ask yourself, what does it mean that I trust God? If I believe that he's not involved in my life and I say that I trust him, what does that even mean? Because it kind of doesn't mean a whole lot. Now, thankfully, we have some evidence. We have some logic. We have some truth to hold on to. Because either, I shared a bunch of scriptures, but they could be true or they could not be true. Right? I could read to you all kinds of things and it may not be true. what I'm reading is out of the Bible, out of God's word. So either God's word is true, and he is directing the details of your life, just like he did with Esther, or God's word is a lie, and we should not trust God at all. And I shouldn't be up here if I believe that. But there's no middle ground. There isn't middle ground. So we have to, which is it? And thankfully, there's a real history behind the Bible. This isn't just a bunch of stories. Jesus really did come. He really did fulfill all those Old Testament prophecies about him, including his death, his resurrection, Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm chapter 22. There is undeniable evidence in the person of Jesus that this is true. We know God's word is true. We can trust God 100%. God has always been in the details. Then and now. This is how God works. My response, will I trust him? Will I trust him? What does it mean to trust God? Last week, if you were here, you may have shared a detail of your life that's stressing you out. I want to remind you of that. What did you share with somebody near you? Many of you shared things. That something that's stressing you out, something that you don't know how it's going to turn out, and it's worrying you. And if you weren't here last week, you probably have something also. You don't have to think too hard to think about something that's stressing you out or that you don't know how it's going to work out. Do you believe right now that God is working in that detail of your life? Are you trusting that he has a good plan for you? I'm still getting there. I'm a pastor, but I'm still figuring this out. I'm still learning to trust God. I'm still, the things that stress me out, the things that bring anxiety, I'm still releasing those things back to God, saying, okay, God, I trust you. You're in this. You are going to work this out. I'm going to follow you. It's going to be okay. I'm in his hand. The situation is in his hand. We're going to be okay. You know, sometimes we think we're trusting God, but we're actually trusting what we want him to do for us. I think that kind of happens a lot. Things we're praying for, God, I'm asking you to do this for me. That's not actually trusting God. Trusting God is like, yeah, we ask him, but if he says no, that's when our trust is tested. Okay, God, I'm going to trust you anyway. This is what I want, but you want something else? I'm going to trust you. And I want to explain it this way. This kind of came to my mind as I was thinking about all this. Idolatry. I don't know if I made a slide for this. I did. Idolatry is when we anchor our hope to something in creation rather than anchoring our hope to the God of creation. That's idolatry. Anchoring my hope to something in creation, even something I'm asking him to do for me, this is what my hope is attached to. And really, it's when life does not go our way that our faith is really tested. When he doesn't answer our prayer, when he doesn't give us what we ask for, when he doesn't give us what we want, that's when we are really wrestling. Am I trusting God or in what I expect him to do for me? So I don't think I'm talking to everybody in the room right now, but if disappointment has eroded your faith, maybe your faith has been in the wrong thing. It might be worth thinking about. As I was processing this these past couple weeks, my mind went to Hebrews chapter 11. Y'all know Hebrews chapter 11? Some of you know Hebrews chapter 11. It's a great hall of faith. It's this whole list of people who came before. And it's got all the greats, Abraham and Moses and David. And is David in there? David is in there. Yeah. All the greats, right? But it also has some obscure people in the story. And this is just the hall of faith, all these people who walked by faith. And if you read that chapter, you'll see not everybody's story had a happy ending. Some of them were killed for their faith. Others received honor and recognition. Some, it says, were destitute, persecuted, mistreated. Some had a rough life. You can read the Old Testament, see some Old Testament prophets. I don't know if I would have been wanted to be called by God back then. It was not good, not great. And other people in the story, they're wealthy and renowned. But here's how the chapter ends, and I love this. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. These were all commended for their faith. All the people in the chapter, they're commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. What? Why? God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. His story is still unfolding. We haven't reached the end. We have to recognize that. None of those people and none of us have reached the end of the story. We're still somewhere in the middle. And most of us are born and die in the middle of the story. In Hebrews 11, being part of the story does not promise me a happy middle, but it does promise me a happy ending. And it promises me his presence in it, in the journey. The ending is coming, but we are not there yet. So then how do I figure out what God wants me to do now? I don't know what he's going to do. I don't know how it's going to work out. How do I know what I'm supposed to do? This is from Romans chapter 12. And the first 11 chapters are important to it and helpful, so you might want to read that. But as you think about all of these things, how do I know what God wants me to do? I think this summarizes it fairly simply. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I'm going to read it in my Bible because that's too small on the screen back there. What does Romans 12 say? Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. How do we figure out what God wants us to do now? Offer yourself to God. Just offer yourself to God. That's what he says here, a living sacrifice. This is trusting God. We say to God, I'm going to live for you, God, no matter what. I'm going to live for you no matter what. I don't have to know how it's going to turn out for me. I want to bring honor to your name. And if I perish, I perish. Like Esther said, if I perish, I perish. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to honor you. I'm going to live for you no matter what happens, whether it goes well or whether it doesn't, whether I'm destitute or delightfully rich. Like, I'm just going to live for you. Living sacrifice. Can you pray that prayer to God? There are situations in our lives we don't know what to do. That happens. We don't know what God wants. We don't know how it's going to turn out. That can be stressful. In those hard moments, let's trust that God is in the details and give those things to him. And as we do that, we give those things we don't know to him, we can focus on the things we do know. There are always things we do know to do. And I'm just going to bring you back to some core things that we have kind of boiled down. What does God want us to do? When we don't know what to do, one thing is pursue him. Pursue him. And the way we word it around here is immerse yourself. Immerse yourself in practical Bible teaching, publicly and privately. Spend time here. Let him talk to you. Let him speak to you. Let him calm your anxiety. Let him calm your fear. Let him remind you of what's true. Immerse yourself. The second really important thing is stay connected to good people. We call that fuse. Fuse with other believers. Pursue application of truth together. I want to live this. I don't want to just know it. I don't want to just learn it. I want to live it. I want to actually live. I trust you, God. That affects what fears me and stresses me out. It affects my anxiety level. It affects my heart. Pursue God. Stay connected and keep loving. Keep loving. Radiate God's love by serving others, sharing your story with them. Let his love come into you and come out of you. That's how we want to live. And as you're sharing your story with them, people need to hear the messy parts too. They need to hear that it's not clean. They need, because they're struggling, they need to hear that you struggle too. We got to be honest with that. We got to talk about where we're crying out to God, where we don't know what's going to happen, or we're struggling. The Lord is a good shepherd. He has a good plan for you by name. Your story matters just as much to God as the stories we find in the Bible. So keep trusting him. He's going to lead you through. It's what he does because he loves you, because you matter. He really does care about you. He's in the details of your story. So I want to give you a chance for next steps to think about, where am I at with this? Where am I at with trusting God? Am I trusting him? And maybe this is a prayer that you want to pray.
I'm living for you, God, no matter what. Don't have to know how it's going to turn out for me. I want to bring honor to your name. And if I perish, I perish. Can you pray that? Could you pray that to God? Just take a minute right now, you and God, whatever your next step is with him. Can I pray with you? Lord, we come before you, and every story is different. Every person has different circumstances of life. And we go through waves and cycles. There are times when we're overwhelmed, don't know what to do, times where we just feel like you're blessing us all over the place. Thank you, God, that we're not all in the same place at the same time, that we can lift each other up, and that some of us have gone before and have struggled before and have found you to be faithful. God, help us be a blessing to each other and help us to cling to you in trust. Help us to learn what it means to trust you in whatever situations we're in. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite you to sing with me this song. It's called Trust in You. We've sung it before. It's been around for a while. But this song was written by Lauren Daigle, and I was asking my daughter because she's listened to more of her music, and I've listened to her music, but if there was something specific that this song is about, and we don't know if there's something specific, but we do know that there was a time in high school where she was really, really sick. Really, really sick and struggled. And that's a scary thing. In high school, it was a couple of years that it went on. And so she's been through some stuff and she knows some stuff. And so I think, you know, we can be encouraged by her story and we can be encouraged by her words, because this is something we can sing to. So would you rise to your feet and sing this and just really process whether this is where you're at or not. Let's be honest with God.
My hands are weary, I need your rest.
move the mountains. I'm needing you to move. When you don't part the waters, I wish I could walk through. When you don't give the answers, as I cry out to you, I will trust, I will trust, I will trust in you. I wish I could walk through. When you don't give the answers, as I cry out to you, I will trust, I will trust, I will trust in you.
The mountains,
I'm needing you to move. When you don't part the waters, I wish I could walk through. When you don't give the answers, as I cry out to you, I will trust, I will trust, I will trust in you.
Oh, I will trust in you.
I will trust in you.
Oh,
I will trust in you.
I will trust. Easier to sing than to actually do, right? This is a challenge. This is a challenge, but it's a good one. God has good plans for us. Shannon, would you come? You guys can have a seat.
I think it's pretty cool to think about how God is in all those details. Almost overwhelmingly so. Like to imagine his power to be able to be in all that, but comforting that if he's in all those things, that he does care about us and love us, and when we trust in him, he has it under control. That's good. So this week, just a reminder, Nate mentioned a little bit earlier that Glory to Glory is coming in, so around 10:30, so if you start seeing people you don't recognize, that's where they're coming from. And today is Kutztown Day. So if you are already signed up to help, you know the drill. If you're not, but you're interested, you could talk to Jake back there. There's a couple shifts happening today. And if you're not even helping, maybe it would be a fun thing to come out and check out because it's a cool day. Not maybe temperature-wise, I don't even know, but it is a fun day. And I think that's all for today. Have a good week and enjoy August. Summer's wrapping up, so enjoy it.